Now, shall we turn again to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 5? The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, and the verses that we come to look at this evening are verses 33 to 39, 33 to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read once again at verse 27. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5. Especially verse 33 and following, but beginning to read in verse 27. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against Jesus' disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them, No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, The old is better. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel once again provide us with a complement or an addition, if you like, to that which has immediately gone before. If you read this particular chapter of Luke's Gospel, you see how one incident, as Luke records that incident, in one way or another complements the incident that has gone before. And in last week's verses, you remember, in the call of that man Levi, or Matthew as he's better known, we had a complementary lesson, an additional lesson to the great lesson that was set out for us in the preceding chapter, in preceding verses, where our Lord Jesus Christ had healed that paralyzed man in the city of Capernaum, in the presence of all those people, in that unique way, when those men had come, you remember, and let down the man through the hole in the roof that they had made of that house in which our Lord was sitting and teaching. The great lesson all bound up in that miracle of the healing of the paralyzed man is this. It's the power and the right and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to forgive men their sins. Christ was challenged about that, you remember, when he pronounced the healing miracle on that man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then the Pharisees and the scribes, those that opposed the Lord, rose up in opposition and challenged the Lord with regards to that statement. Our Lord then vindicated the words that he had already spoken. And in verse 24 he says, But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, rise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And the great lesson in the healing of the paralyzed man in the city of Capernaum is the lesson that our Lord Jesus Christ is the forgiver of sins. And by virtue of that, he is very God, a very God. For those men were right when they said that no man had the right to forgive sins, but God only. Jesus, the forgiver of sins. And then when you move into that call of Levi, the call of Matthew, you remember how the Lord calls him to salvation, first of all, as we said, And then out of that call to salvation, you get that call to service as Matthew spreads that evangelistic feast for his old friends, his old cronies. And he takes our Lord Jesus Christ there and the disciples. And then out of that feast where our Lord is again challenged through the disciples with regards to what he has done, you get the call to sinners that our Lord Jesus Christ sets before us. In verse 30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The great lesson in the healing of the paralyzed man, Christ, the forgiver of sins, and the lesson that emerges out of the call of Matthew, out of the call of Levi, is this: whose sins does Christ forgive? And the tremendous answer that you have from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, he forgives sinners' sins. I came not to call the righteous, he says, the self-righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as you read on through Luke's gospel, then that's the kind of thing that you get. One incident complementing the other, adding something to the other, until you get the whole rounded picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as indeed the sinner's friend, in the best sense of the word, the one who has come to forgive men and women their sins by the grace that is in him alone. Well then, that pattern, you see, is continued in these verses that we come to this evening. In this incident, you get some more material with regards to that saying of Christ about coming not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ is again challenged by these Pharisees and these scribes, and he delivers that double-edged parable to them there in verse 36 and following, what you're getting there is our Lord Jesus Christ again taking up and pressing home this issue of self-righteousness and the absolute impossibility of any man or woman or young person or child ever standing before God in their own righteousness to be accepted before God. I don't think we realize it too often, my friends, that self-righteousness is the plague of all plagues when it comes to keeping men and women from our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so often dealt with in the Word of God. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ so often comes out strident against the scribes and the Pharisees, the sect of self-righteousness. Because no man or no woman will ever stand before God in their own righteousness. And so our Lord, having stated that he had come not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance, now that he's challenged again, will come back to that issue and will show the impossibility of anyone being accepted before God in their own righteousness. In fact, the message of Galatians, you remember, Jesus only and only Jesus. Nothing apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, nothing with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that we're absolutely stripped of any righteousness whatsoever, so that when we stand before God, it's God who has all the praise in Christ, because it's Christ only and only Christ in our soul's salvation. Well then, let's begin, and we'll begin at the beginning. There are two divisions now, as our Lord Jesus Christ is approached by these Pharisees and the scribes. First of all, he answers their query, and then he applies the answer that he gives to them. Well, first of all, the Lord now, he's already answered that first question, you remember, the one that was leveled at him through the disciples by the scribes and the Pharisees. And now he comes to answer this other question, this other query that they now bring before him. Now, let's just look at the question for a minute, first of all. Verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thy disciples eat and drink. Here in Luke, you see, it's the scribes and the Pharisees who ask this question. But it was a question that arose in others' hearts and minds, in the other Gospels. You get even the disciples of John coming and asking about this fasting. Why do we fast, they say, and even the scribes and the Pharisees fast? But thy disciples, they don't fast. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is going to answer that in his own particular way. But the question that they're bringing before him at this point is, why do your disciples not fast? Why do they not abstain from food as others do? As far as John's disciples are concerned, my friends, you always have to bear this in mind, that there was light and truth breaking out upon the disciples of John, upon the disciples of Christ, upon us all, from day to day and week to week. Faith isn't stagnant. It's not as though when we're born into Christ, we're born with Watson's full body of divinity within our hearts and our minds. Not a bit of it. And we grew on and on and on. And especially in those early days of revelation, that was precisely the point. Didn't the Lord say to his own disciples, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them yet? I would have shattered them. He said, but when the Spirit of truth has descended upon you, he will lead you into all truth. Dear old John the Baptist was in prison at this particular point. Whether he had told his disciples to fast or not to fast, there's no way of knowing. But probably what they were doing, they were going along with the religious status quo, the orthodoxy of their day. Therefore, they were fasting twice a week as the Pharisees and the scribes fast. So, the disciples of John, they have asked the same kind of question in another place. But here it's the scribes and Pharisees that bring the query to the Lord. And you can be sure of this. Whenever they brought a question to the Lord, they brought it with a whole different spirit. Christ and the disciples, you see, have just come out from a feast, have they not? Why are you sitting down at a feast with publicans and sinners? And the Lord absolutely slays them with the words of his mouth. I am come to call sinners to repentance. Where else should he be but about his business? With those that he has come to call into the faith of himself. And their mouths are shut for a moment, so back they come, and back they come with an eye to that feasting. All right, you've answered us with regards to feasting with those publicans and sinners, but why do they feast? Why don't your disciples fast? And they're back attacking our Lord Jesus Christ again. And so they come right out with that question, and surely now, you see, they must have thought they've surely entrapped the Lord, and there's no way that the Lord can answer this. What they're going to do is prove the Lord to be loose in the law. He's violating the law. He's not keeping the law of Israel. Was the Lord and his disciples not keeping the law of Israel? Because indeed that would have been a very grave thing. But indeed, no, my friends. Because you see, in all the God-given religion of Israel, in the law of Israel that God had breathed out of his own mouth through Moses, in all that law, there was only one stated fast day in all the religion of Israel. The day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And what these men observed in their fasting twice a week, you remember the Pharisee and the publican there in the temple? I thank God that I am not like other men, said the Pharisee. And among other things, he says, I fast twice a week. That was orthodoxy. You were conservative if you did that. But you were orthodox not according to the law of God, but according to the traditions of men. And it was the traditions of men that said that you must fast twice a week. And when they come attacking our Lord Jesus Christ, they come, my friends, because his disciples are not falling in with their orthodox traditions of things. So when our Lord comes in his parable about wine into old bottles and all the rest. It's precisely in the light of that situation that we must read those parables, or we'll never understand them as we're meant to understand them. So these Pharisees, you see, they have set the traditional norm, fast twice a week. And if you keep to that, then you're weaving the robe of your own self-righteousness before God, you see. That's the point. And God will surely accept you for that. And so our Lord comes to deal with the issues of man's tradition, such as that stated fasting, only man's tradition, which will never add to your righteousness before God. And Christ takes that up. Before we go on to the Lord's answer, just a word perhaps with regards to fasting. Should we fast or should we not fast? And the whole volume of the New Testament, my friends, makes us absolutely clear that fasting, abstaining for religious purposes, is something that is absolutely and totally personal between a man or a woman and that man or woman's Lord and God in heaven above. There is not one law within the New Testament towards the Church of Christ that she should observe any stated day for fasting. She might choose to do it voluntarily. Where the occasion rises, she might turn her heart and her mind to do it. But there is no such a thing. And what our Lord tells us about fasting, it's an absolute contrast to those scribes and Pharisees. That cutting picture that the Lord draws there in Matthew chapter 6. Remember, he says about how they disfigure their faces. Our Lord, my friends, was tremendously pointed in his ministry and preaching. And he's visualizing those Pharisees going along, you see, and screwing up their faces because their stomachs are so empty, because they're fasting before God to make themselves right before God. That's what they do, says the Lord. They disfigure their faces. They put on a sad countenance. Be not like them, he says. But when ye fast, anoint your heads, brush your hair, wash your face. Give the impression, in fact, to men that you're not fasting. For your Father in heaven knows what you do. And he who sees in secret shall reward thee openly. It's personal, my friends. It's a man or a woman unto their God. And when these people come here, why do your disciples not fast? They're trying to set up their traditions, you see, the traditions of men, as the epitome of orthodoxy to make a man or a woman right before God. And it's that that Christ will attack and slay. And will always attack and always slay. Well then, so the question, very broadly. Now look at the answer that our Lord Jesus Christ gives. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, a lovely answer it is that our Lord Jesus Christ gives. You see, he doesn't go into a great dialogue about the theological ins and outs of fasting according to their tradition. He draws a picture for them that he so often did. And he said, look, he said, imagine a wedding feast. And imagine all that wedding feast spread there. And the guests at the wedding feast, not one of them will eat one of the things that's provided. They're all going to say, we're abstaining, we're fasting, we're mourning, we're eating nothing. Can the guests at a wedding fast, he says? Especially when the bridegroom is in their midst. But, he says, if perchance the bridegroom is taken away from them, and violently taken away from them, the word is, then shall they fast at such a time as that.
And our Lord gives his answer, my friends. When our Lord gives his answer, he sets before us one of those glorious relationships that the Word of God sets out between Christ and his church. As I said, in this epistle to the Ephesians that we've begun to look at, this church of Christ and the relationship between Christ and his church. And there's so many descriptions of that relationship. And when our Lord here speaks about himself as the bridegroom, and then speaks in the next place about the children of the bride chamber, the wedding guests, he's speaking about that relationship that exists between him and the church of his redeemed. He's speaking about, if you like, in the first place, about the corporate relationship, the whole church of Christ as one. And then that individual relationship that we have with him. You see what he calls himself. And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Thou glorious bridegroom of my heart, says the old hymn writer. And it's one of those titles that Christ takes to himself. You see, the Lord knows, my friends, that our hearts are like nether millstone, that our ears have got spiritual wax clogging them up, that our eyes are all covered over. The Lord knows that. So when he wants to press a truth home to us, he does it from the left and the right and the top and the bottom and the east and the west in so many ways until we grasp it firmly to our hearts and our minds what the church is to Christ. And of course, when our Lord speaks about the bridegroom, then he's speaking about the bridegroom and all the marriage relationship away back there in the land of Israel in those days. And that's why it's so important that when we read the Word of God, we mustn't take our traditions or our ideas or our social standards and read them into the Word of God, but we must read out of the Word of God what's in the Word of God in the first place. And in the land of Israel, a wedding wasn't at all like a wedding in our day, and it took a lot longer and was a lot more involved. You remember the very first thing that took place was this, that the young lady, the young girl, was betrothed to the young man. The bride was betrothed to the bridegroom. After she was betrothed to him, and there they all gathered together, both the families, in the home of the bride. Then after the betrothal, there was the payment of the dowry you had to buy your bride in those days. And there was the payment of the dowry for the bride. After the dowry had been paid, the betrothal had been made, then there was a whole interval that took place. The bridegroom went back to his father's house from whence he had come, and the bride, she remained in her own home. And there they were separated for a given period of time, for a year in some instances, until there came the time when the bridegroom was going to come for his bride. And there was this whole procession. He would gather his friends about him, and they would come maybe across the desert. You remember in Solomon's song, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness with pillars of smoke? It's a wedding procession. And he would come back, my friends, for his betrothed at the end of the interval of separation. And then the marriage would be consummated, and the wedding feasts would be spread for a whole week, for 7 whole days. That's what a wedding was like in Israel in those days, in which Christ takes up the picture and uses the picture of himself. And you see here, my friends, this wedding scene that our Lord Jesus Christ is envisaging for us as well as for the people that he speaks about, it's that point of the bringing together. The first act of betrothal, if you like. And the Lord has come to the disciples. And the Lord is with the disciples. Can they fast? Of course they can't fast. They're full of joy. The wedding is taking place between the heavenly bridegroom and the bride on the face of this earth. She's being betrothed to him. How can they fast, says the Lord, when the bridegroom is with them, when he is with them? My friends, could we have mourned if Christ was with us? But then something happens, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ then draws a vivid, almost incongruous scene. Into that gathering, some men burst, and violently take away the bridegroom. Then shall they mourn, says the Lord. But if the bridegroom be taken away from them, cut off, literally, then shall they mourn. And all you have to do is read those relevant scriptures after the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember dear Mary Magdalene? When she stood there at the empty grave, absolutely in mourning. She didn't know it was the Lord. Mary, why weepest thou? Why do you mourn? Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have led him. You remember the disciples in the upper room. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus. We thought surely it was he that would have delivered Israel. And they're full of mourning, my friends. And precisely the situation that our Lord envisages. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And they did fast, and they did mourn. You remember on the resurrection? Mourn after the resurrection. You remember on the seashore? You remember what the Lord asked the disciples' children? He says, have you any meat? We're going to sit down. We're going to eat breakfast together. But they mourned, my friends, when the bridegroom was taken away at that point. But what they didn't realize at that point was this, that he had only gone away to pay the dowry. He had gone to the cross, but for one specific reason, to pour out his life's blood, the purchase price for his bride, the church. You remember Ephesians again? You remember the charge to the elders, feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The church of God, which God hath purchased with his own blood from heaven. He came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. You ought to take into account our Lord Jesus Christ's unmistakable language at this point. The Lord, you remember, has only begun his ministry. This is his Galilean ministry. This is the first of his ministry. Only really begun. He's got his 3 years virtually to run yet. But already, he sets his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Because, my friend, it's Isaiah 53 language that our Lord uses. You remember? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. And our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he's speaking about. When the bridegroom shall be cut off, then shall they mourn. Until, of course, as I say, they realize that he has only been cut off to pay the dowry, to purchase the bride. And he's only gone away for the interval of separation until he comes again to receive her unto himself. Now, if we need application, my friends, remember that this period then, in the whole wedding scheme, as the Bible would have us understand it, this is that interval of separation. There comes that point where the Lord gathers all his friends together, as it were, to come in procession for the remnant of his bride again. You know the word that's spoken, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them and so forth. The Lord comes back again. He comes back with the ransomed church already in heaven. He comes back in the clouds of glory to gather up the remnant of the bride that's left upon the earth. That's what is going to take place after the interval of separation. But now is the interval of separation. And what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Converted? Unconverted?
No, the doctrine of Christ's second coming has been greatly removed by the old serpent, the devil. And all confused. So that the great bald fact that he's coming again, my friends, has been lost in its force in a whole tangled web of ifs and buts and dates and maybes and all the rest. But he is coming. You see, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in the Bible is set there to restrain men from their evil and to encourage the Lord's people to the good work of faith that God has called them to. You remember the evil servant? My Lord delays his coming. So he began to beat up his servants that were under him, says the Lord. And you see, the devil would have us, if you're unconverted, my friends, you know, the old wreckers on the Cornish coast and so forth. There were bells hung along the rocks in those days so that when ships were in a storm, they could hear the bells clanging out. And then they were saved from the rocks. Those that used to pillage the ships, the wreckers, they would cut away the bells so that the ships didn't hear. There was one group of men did that on an island once. They pillaged the wreck that was then thrown up in the rocks, and then they set sail themselves, got lost in the fog themselves. There was no bell to warn them because they had cut it away themselves, and they perished on the rocks. That's what the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is all about. That Christ is coming. Sound the glad word. Tell it forth. He is coming. He's coming for his bride on the one hand, and he's coming to execute judgment on the other. You read the first chapter of Thessalonians. It's absolutely crystal clear. He comes to be glorified in his saints and to execute judgment upon them that believe not the gospel. In one instant, he does both of those things. But our Lord takes up that title to himself, and when he takes it up, you see, then he throws our hearts and our minds into that relationship that we have with him corporately as the bride of Christ, for he is the bridegroom indeed. And as far as the individual relationship's concerned, then that, as I've said, is that children of the bridegroom that he speaks about. And he said unto them, verse 34, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The children of the bride chamber, the wedding guests. And that's what we are individually. You see, no one picture in the Bible can paint in its totality what the church is to Christ or what the believer is to Christ. Dear old John Newton knew that in that hymn. My husband, shepherd, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. Another hymn where he wrecks heaven and earth, as it were, to draw out the images of the Word of God that tell us about the relationship between Christ and the believer and Christ and the church. Sometimes we're the sheep, sometimes we're the bride, all those relationships. Individually, men and women who believe in Christ are guests at the wedding. How did they become guests at the wedding? So simple. They received the invitation from the king to come to the wedding of the king's son. You remember that complementary miracle, you might call it, to these verses that the Lord speaks tonight about that king who made a great supper for his son, and he sent out the invitations and he told the men and women to come, but all those excuses. I have prepared my dinner, said one. Said the king, first of all, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are now ready, come on to the marriage. But they would not come, says the Lord. And they made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise.
You remember the excuses? I have married a wife, I can't come. You remember the other man that said he had bought a yoke of oxen and he hadn't tried them? My, my. Can you picture a Jew buying a yoke of oxen without looking at their teeth? All the excuses. And what the Lord does when he sets that before us, my friends, he shows us how his omniscient mind shoots right through our excuses and shows them up in all the glare of their stupidity before him. All right, says the king to his servants, the Lord says in the parable, go out then into the highways and byways. And they go out, and the feast is spread for his son, and the wedding guests sit down. My friends, with all the ins and outs of the gospel, it's as simple as that. That the Lord comes and tells us to come and sit down at the feast, which is spread. And we either come or we don't come. So the Lord answers their query, as the Lord does and is so often, was so often inclined to do. Why do your disciples not fast? How can they? They're at a wedding, as it were. When the bridegroom's taken away, then shall they fast in those days. And then, of course, again, when they realize why the bridegroom is taken away, then, my friends, the dominant note in the gospel thereafter, in the Acts of the Apostles and all the epistles, is that the joy of the Lord has been granted to the church of Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord. And in that atmosphere, we are called to live, the children of the bride chamber. So the Lord's answer. Now, let's just look at a minute at how the Lord applies his answer then in the second part of the verses, in verse 36. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece which was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better, or the old is good enough, as you might read it. Two-edged parable. The one about the garment. Again, our Lord's drawing pictures for us. He says, you've got an old tattered robe. What do you do? Do you take out a brand new garment? And do you cut out a big patch out of the brand new garment in order to patch up the old garment? Surely that's a silly thing to do. Nobody cuts out a patch out of a brand new glistening garment in order to patch up an old garment. You destroy the new garment if you do that. And not only that, he says, when you put in the patch into the old garment, the new bit won't match the old garment. Now, literally, the old bit won't agree with, as it says there, not in colour, but in texture. You see, when they made their garments in those days, you remember, they went under the fulling process, as it was called. And our Lord, speaking about the garment that was made there, but hadn't gone under the fuller soap as yet. So to cut a piece out of that unshrunken garment and to put it into the shrunken garment, once that new piece would begin to shrink, then it would tear the old garment in pieces anyway. But the lesson's simple enough. You don't do that kind of thing in life. Same with regards to wine, he says. Nobody puts new wine into old bottles. You know what the old bottles were like? They were made out of goat skins. I don't know how they did it, my friends, but they were able to take the goat out of the skin when it was dead, bones and everything, and leave the skin absolutely intact. Absolutely intact. And then they would simply plug up the throat and such like, and then they would have their bottle, that wine skin, that bottle. But as days went on, then of course they became brittle. You remember David's homely picture, and he takes us away back to that day when he was in Jesse, his father's home. And he was feeling down in the dumps, was David, at this particular juncture in his life. And he said, I am become like a bottle in the smoke. You picture it. Those old goatskin bottles that had been hanging up in Jesse's rafters there for so many years, and the smoke going up from the open fire year after year after year, and the bottles had become shriveled and hardened and just ready to disintegrate and fall apart, says David at this point, I'm just like that. I'm become like a bottle in the smoke. Well, says the Lord, if you've got old bottles like that, if you put new wine into them, then when the new unfermented wine goes into them, and all that chemical reaction and everything starts to take place, the next thing you know, the new wine has burst out of the old bottles. It won't hold the new wine. You put new wine, he says, into new bottles. What's the point? And there's only one point. Sometimes people get waylaid because they milk parables dry. And there's not those things in them that they try to take out of them. Our Lord is making one great point there, my friends. He has not come to patch up the old robe of self-righteous Judaism. Nor has he come to make his gospel of free redeeming grace to be constricted and restricted within the old wineskins of men's traditions. That's his point, and the point that he makes. A wee note, of course. Our Lord isn't contrasting his gospel with the true religion of Old Testament Israel. You see, the true religion of Old Testament Israel in no way contrasts with the gospel. It forms the basis for the gospel that was to come. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, my friends, is not the incompatibility between the New Testament and the Old Testament, rightly understood in the light of the New Testament, but the incompatibility between free grace to sinners and self-righteous traditionalism, as was expounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. No prayers set prayers now. No fastings set, says the Lord. Don't think to patch up your old scheme with my robe of righteousness. My friends, that's not a message that belongs exclusively to those scribes and Pharisees. That's a message that belongs to every one of our hearts, belongs here in this neck of the wood in which the Lord has set us. No self-righteousness whatsoever. I'll take a bit of Christ's robe and I'll put it onto my robe. No, says the Lord, you won't. I'll take some of the wine of the freeness of the gospel and I'll pour it into the old wineskin of my own notions with regards to salvation. No, you won't, says the Lord. No, you won't. And doesn't he speak about that obstinacy of human nature? Verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine, his old self-righteous traditions and all the rest, no man having also drunk old wine straightway desireth you, for he saith the old is better. Ah, indeed he does. Isn't it better? Doesn't it make me feel better to think that I'm earning salvation before God? Doesn't it make me feel better? The old is good enough, he says. That's better to human nature than to bow before Christ and have what Christ alone will give us, and Him alone in the giving of it. New wine, perhaps we should say this as well, doesn't equal new ideas. An old wineskin doesn't equal old ideas. That's not the clash, my friends. That's where we get waylaid if we haven't got the parables in the right context. Good, right, has nothing to do necessarily with age or newness. Good is good, whether it's old or whether it's new. And the thing isn't necessarily good because it's old. And there's no point in any of us in that last day standing before God and saying, I took this course through my life because that's what was always done. That won't pass muster at all. But with what God's word says and with what God's word sets before us. But our Lord's coming back to that thing, my friends. You remember the Pharisees, as we said, that was the sect of righteousness. Well, says the Lord, all right, all those righteous things that they perform, but if your righteousnesses don't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, thou cannot be saved. Now, there's a shatterer. These men were exponents at self-righteousness. Don't you think they weren't for a minute? They fasted twice a week. They tithed mint and cumin. They had all those particular things of the law, and they were meticulous in the things that they did. Does our righteousness exceed that? If it doesn't, says the Lord, you cannot be saved. How can it then? There's only one righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's the true righteousness of Christ. And that's what we must have. No, my friends, the new wine of the gospel and the costliness of obtaining it. Who is this that cometh from Bozra with dyed garments, you remember? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. Why do you think the disciples were scattered to the four winds when they took away the Lord to crucify him? There were none with him. Nor was it to be imagined that there might have been any with him. Two malefactors, the one in the left hand and the other in the right. Because salvation is his alone and bought by him alone. And with regards to that robe of righteousness, you remember the man at that wedding feast that the Lord speaks about? And the good king comes in and looks around and he sees a man there that has no wedding garment on him. Friend, he says, how did you come in here without a wedding garment on you? And he's bound hand and foot and cast out. When that king, when any king invited men and women to a wedding feast, he also provided the wedding garments. And there in the outer court of the king's palace, they would have adorned themselves, all those guests in the wedding garments that the king provided, except that one obstinate fool. And he said, my own gear is good enough to attend the wedding of the king's son. No, it wasn't good enough. No, it wasn't. The king provides the robe, provides the garment, and it's they who appear before him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that are accepted to the wedding feast forever and ever. You see, my friends, God can make demands like that, and by the grace and by the authority of God, any who preach the gospel can make demands like that. Why? Because the God who demands that is the God who provides it so that all are without excuse. Does he ask us to do it ourselves? Does he ask us to make a robe ourselves to appear before him? No, he doesn't. He says, the robe is provided. Take it, wear it, appear before me, and thou shalt be saved. No self-righteousness. Not even a bit, not even a bit. Says Mr. Spurgeon, not even one thread in the robe of Christ's righteousness that will cover us before the Lord. And oh, my friends, if we get to the heart of this business, that in man and woman's salvation, Jesus alone will be glorified. My glory will I not share with another, and certainly not in that most glorious of all things, when he came to call sinners to repentance and make them anew to the glory of his name.